Well, we took a break partly because of the holidays and partly because we did a series on communion, and now we're back into 1 John. We'll be focusing on verses 28 to chapter 3, verse 5. And so today I want to talk about incarnation and regeneration. So the questions I want to ask as we go through this morning is, what is the connection between Jesus's birth and our new birth? What is the relationship between Jesus's incarnation and our regeneration? Or another way to say it is, why is it necessary for us to be born again? So a quick answer to that is, I think, at least in my case, if I go back and look at what a miserable person I was before Christ saved me, that in and of itself tells me why I needed to be born again. And of course, I think it's also good that we look now that we've been born again and we know that we are not going to have to experience the pain and the suffering and the heartbreak that those who are not saved do experience. So I think just those two things make it clear that we need to be reborn again. But I want to look at it in a little more detail. So first, I think we can see that the great love of God comes to people who are dead. It comes to people who are dead in their trespasses and their sins. And before we come to Christ, we're the enemies of God. And we are simply not His children. And then He makes us alive. Paul explained it this way. Paul said, God being rich in mercy and because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so we know that God bringing the spiritually dead to new spiritual life magnifies the greatness of His love. I mean, we've talked about this before. What can a dead person do? Absolutely nothing. The spiritually dead, we see them all around us, and many of them try to have an air of spirituality. But what happens when you are spiritually dead? You end up being attracted to false religions. You end up being attracted to things of this world that Satan tries to replace true spirituality. And when we are spiritually dead, let's be honest, in our deadness, we then walk in unison with the arch enemy of God, which is Satan. So this is who we were before God saved us. And it, again, in Ephesians, it says, Paul wrote, it says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I mean, isn't that pretty straightforward? Some people would argue. Many of the churches are now who are becoming liberal would argue and say what justice is that God saved us. He owed it to us. I tell you what justice would be is that we would all perish in hell forever. It's by God's grace. It's by His mercy that we're saved. See, and so for that very reason, we have new birth. And by being made alive, becoming known to Christ, then that displays the greatest love that God has. Again, it says in Ephesians, it says, because of the great love which He loved us, He found us, He came to us, He loved us first. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. So, you owe your very spiritual life, all of its riches that come with spiritual life, knowing joy in your life, peace in your life, all this comes to you because of God and no one else. No man, only God. This passage in Ephesians, then, I believe is a bridge to the text that we're going to look at today in 1 John. So if you will, turn in your Bibles, and we're going to look at 1 John chapter 28, chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. And it reads and says, "And now, little children," this is not a scold. He's not telling us that we're immature. What he's telling us, we are his children that he passionately loves and cares for. It says, "And now, little children, abide in God," or in Him, "so that when He appears, we may have confidence not to shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him." See, one of the signs that a person is saved is that he practices and lives what the Scriptures, what the Bible teaches. He lives as Christ's example is righteous. Now, as we continue in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "See what kind of love the Father has given us." See, here John wants us to understand the abundance of love that God has. "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." The reason why the world does not know us is it does not know Him. And then he continues and he says, "Beloved." And so if you look this up in the Scriptures, beloved means that you are loved by God. You are special. It means that we, as the children of God, are His love affections. His focus is on us. He cares deeply about us. So he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." I mean, there's a bunch packed into these couple of verses. So I want to take quickly and make some observations from 1 John, the first two verses. And as I make these observations, think about the questions I want us to be asking. What is the connection between Jesus' birth and our new birth? And what is the relationship between Jesus' incarnation and our regeneration? And why do we need to be born again? First observation is God's children. It says in verse 1 that we are called the children of God. This doesn't mean that we were the children of God and God just didn't call us that. And then suddenly at some point he says, "Well, I'm going to start calling them my children." It means we were not the children of God. We were like the rest of the world, as it refers to in verse 1. We were children of disobedience, children of wrath. We did not know God. We were dead spiritually, and because of that, we were outside of the family of God. Then God called us to be His children. and we became his children. Notice the words there where it says, and so we are. The point is, God made his children, and that's what did it. Not that we made some kind of decision, but that he called us, he regenerated us, and he made us our children. God made us spiritually alive. And then we can look at the greatness of the love of God. This new birth, this birth into the family of God that we see here in 1 John, owes all of it to the love of God. Just like it was written in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Now, John writes here in verse 1, he says, see. See. Now, this see is a special word. He's not just saying, hey, guys, look at this. He's saying, see. Look. This is amazing. It's almost beyond your understanding. See. What kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. John is trying to write with excitement. He wants you to understand that it's an amazing thing. There's a great song out there that says that we should be called the children of God. It was by the group called Third Day. It's a Christian group. It's a great song. You ought to go to YouTube and listen to it if you haven't. But John is amazed by what he's talking about. Just like Paul was amazed in 2 Ephesians when he was writing about it. Just like we should be amazed that God loved us so much. I mean, think about it. We were rebels. We were enemies of God. We were the spiritually dead. And we were unresponsive slaves to sin. And then God loves us with this incredible love. And he makes us alive. We're born again spiritually. And by his power, we're suddenly pulled out of the darkness and called his children. John was writing in an effort, as you look at the structure of these verses, to make us feel the wonder of this, to be impressed by this, because it's absolutely the opposite of what we deserve. And then I want to look at our final perfection secured. See, because of this amazing love that God gives to us when we were dead and he causes us to be born again and be brought into his family, we know that our security, our perfection is secure forever. I mean, look at the way verse 2 connects the love of God as in our present life as his children with the future that we long for. It says, beloved. Remember, beloved means those chosen of God, those he puts his love on. It says, beloved, we are children, God's children now. And what will we be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, it shall be like him, because we shall be as he is. See, John sees this unbreakable link between what we are now and what we will be when Christ comes again. He expresses this in the words, we know. Those are words of absolute. We understand. We grasp. We are confident. We know it's the truth that we are God's children now and we are God's children for eternity. And we know we will be changed when God appears. See, our conformity to Christ only awaits his return. Our glorified bodies await our physical death, so that we may enter into heaven for eternity. I mean, so don't get frustrated. I mean, I get frustrated at times because as much as I love the Lord and I want to not sin, I sin. But don't be frustrated. Just keep striving to be pure as Christ is pure. Because we know He is coming. And we know this is the truth because Jesus rose from the dead and He lives. We know this is true because God has called us, regenerated us, and made us His children. So only two things need to happen for us to be glorified. One of two things. Either Christ's return or death. And we don't know when Christ is coming back. So let's live life to the fullest. Let's live each day to the fullest for our love of Christ as He has loved us. Because we are His children now as well as the future. And this brings about the necessity of the new birth. John makes this explicit and obvious that new spiritual birth is necessary and it is a prerequisite for salvation. And it is a guarantee of our future perfection and being in the presence of Christ. See, or to put it the way Jesus said it, He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." And what this tells us is woe. Woe to those who do not believe. There are not many paths to heaven. There's one, Jesus Christ. But if you are born again, then we know we're going to see the kingdom. We will be with God. We will see Christ as He is perfected. And we will then be glorified and be in His presence. So, why must we be born again? Here is John's answer. He's brought us to this question. Why we must be born again? John says, because if we are not born again, we cannot look upon Jesus. And if we are not born again, we will not be glorified when we die or when He comes back. Instead, you will remain under the wrath of God. John wrote clearly in his gospel account and said, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him." See, or to say it positively, the immeasurable love of God causes you to be born again and gives you new spiritual life in a union with Jesus Christ. And you know that when He appears, you will be like Him. Because of the new birth, you know you will enter the kingdom of God. This is why we must be born again. Jesus' birth and our new birth have many comparisons. We are now in a position to answer the questions that I was posing at the beginning this morning. What is the connection between Jesus' birth and our new birth? What is the relationship between Jesus' incarnation and our regeneration? And then I can add a couple more questions to these. I can say, God can do anything, right? So could God not have caused sinners to be born again and then finally glorified them and conformed them to His own character in heaven and not have to send a Son to the world? I mean, did there need to be an incarnation of the Son of God and a perfect life of obedience and death and the cross? And the answer is, the new birth of all of this is affected by the incarnation, including faith and justification and purification and final glorification and conformity to Christ in heaven. All this would be impossible without the incarnation and the earthly life of Jesus. let's just get a glimpse from 1 John. And I pray as we move through looking at this that it will increase your faith. It will help you grow closer to Christ. Consider that the aim of the new spiritual birth is to enable us to believe in the incarnate Jesus Christ. I mean, the world doesn't believe in Christ as God. Some think him a prophet, but certainly not God. See, but if there's no Jesus to believe in, then the new birth simply couldn't happen. Look with me at 1 John. Go to your chapter 5 in 1 John, and in verse 1 it says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. I mean, that's pretty clear. First, we are to love Christ. And second, we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. See, we have to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Messiah that was foretold in the Old Testament. He is the Messiah who fulfilled every single prophecy to prove he is God. And then it says then, after we believe that, we are to believe and love and care for each other. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one that brings life to the dead souls of people and enables them to have faith in Jesus Christ. This is the purpose. This is the reason for being born again. Believing in Jesus as the Christ is the first sign of the new birth. And then faith is evidence of our new birth. I can think of at least one more reason that the incarnation was necessary for our new birth. The incarnation of the Son of God was necessary because life we have through the new birth is a life that is lived in agreement with the incarnate Christ. Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. To eat of Jesus Christ means we believe in him, we live as he has taught us. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh, the crucifixion. The life that we live is to be in union, in lockstep with Christ. And the life that we want is obtained through Christ. And we know that Christ is God because not only his life, but his death that he paid for in the flesh, and then he rose from the dead. If you will look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 and 12, 10 through 12, keep in mind as we read these verses, keep in mind that here we are seeing the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, one personality of the triune God, and God is one. We see all this. It says, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God bore concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. See, in other words, the new birth gives us life and it brings us spiritual connection to Jesus. He is our life. This new life, he puts into us, and then he changes us. And as he changes us, this becomes our testimony that we are the children of God. This is the life that we live because Jesus is the incarnate God. In John chapter 1, verses 14 and 16, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." See, it's by God's grace that we have this new birth. It's by God's grace we have a new life. And it's by God's grace that Jesus was raised from the tomb. So, if there's no incarnation of Christ, there is no regeneration. And this is for two reasons. If there's no incarnation, there would be no incarnate Christ to believe in. And if there's no incarnate Christ to believe in, then there would be no new birth. It couldn't happen. And secondly, if there's no incarnation, and there's no vital union created by that with God, then even if we had a new birth, it would be aborted. And we couldn't live in this world without this new source of life that Christ puts into our souls, that the Holy Spirit indwells us. Christianity is not a kind of spirituality that floats from religion to religion and changes from century to century. It is historically rooted in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Scripture says, "Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Now, Jesus added this to this foundational teaching that we just read from John. He says, "The Father judges no one, but He has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." See, living by faith is what demonstrates to the fallen world what we believe. And if we are living out our testimony of Jesus Christ, we bring the lost world to a point where they have to make a decision to accept Him or to reject Him. Jesus said, "The one who hears you hears Me. This is your testimony. And the one who rejects you rejects Me." Don't be afraid to give your testimony of Jesus Christ. If somebody rejects your testimony, they are rejecting Christ. "And the one who rejects Me rejects Him who sent Me, which is the Father God." See, if people reject your testimony, they're rejecting the living God, not you. If there is no incarnation, then there is no possible union between man and God, or man and the Son of God. If there is no incarnation of Jesus as the Christ, then there is no regeneration and there is no salvation. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." See, Jesus wasn't just a prophet like Daniel. Daniel was a great prophet. He wasn't an exceptional man who brought social change like Gandhi. He wasn't a person who just dedicated his life to the poor and healing the sick like Mother Teresa. See, all those things were for but a moment of time. And Jesus lives forever. Jesus did all these things. He was beyond that because He's the incarnate God. Only one path leads us back to the Father, and that's Jesus Christ. All other paths lead people to damnation. So without the incarnation of the Son, of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, there would be no regeneration, there would be no saving faith. And then we can add briefly, there would be no justification. And if there's no justification, there's no purification. And without these, there's no hope of true salvation. Look with me again at 1 John chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. And it says, "And anyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. "You know that He appeared in order to take away the sins, and in Him there is no sin." See, both justification and purification are implied here. Purification is explicit in what John just wrote. John is saying, if you have experienced a new birth, you will love the day that Christ is coming. And you will long for that day. And as you long for that day, you are going to live in a way that transforms you, ever transforms you into a more sanctified state. This is what we call sanctification. As we grow and mature, we sin less, we love God more, and we try to become more holy. As verse 2 says, "And when He appears, we shall be like Him." Further, then John says in verse 3, "Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself." This means that we love Christ so much more than this world. And we know that our final purification comes when we're glorified. And when we're glorified, we will become holy the way we are not today, but today. As we live in this world, we are to hate impurity. We are to hate sin, and we are to try to live as sinless as we possibly can. And what this means then is the new birth awakens faith and fills us with the love of God. And on that last day, we will be purified beyond anything we can imagine. We will become holy, not as God is holy, but we will be holy. So there is no regeneration without the incarnation. And there will be no purification without the reincarnation. We are to live pure and holy lives. Christianity is not some general program of moral transformation that floats from religion to religion and changes with the times. The transformation it calls for is historically rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. This new birth awakens the faith in Jesus as the incarnate God, the one God, and it secures our final purification. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we have an unshakable hope in Christ. Our lives are a journey of purification and purified ourselves as He is pure. And this leaves the last great work of Christ that I want to touch on, and this is justification. It is hinted at in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Right after talking about these great things in verses 2 and 3, John kind of drops this bomb. He throws in this thing about sin that seems like it's almost out of place. He says in verse 4 and 5, he says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away the sins, and in Him there's no sins." So what is this point that John is trying to suddenly make, that sin is lawlessness? Simply, all sin, small or large, is lawlessness. It is breaking the law of God. And then John adds, it says, "Christ appeared in order to take away our sins." I think what John is wanting us to understand here is the great work of Christ in saving us from our sin. And it's by faith that we are able to overcome sin. Jesus takes away our sin. And when Jesus takes our sins away, it says God remembers it no more. Isn't that great news? I mean, but I also see John wanting us to understand that sin is serious. Sin is law breaking. Sin is the state of the fallen world. We don't just incur defilement. We incur guilt. But for those of us that are saved, then we are forgiven. And the wrath of God has been propitiated in the life of Jesus Christ. And as we fall short of righteousness, Christ stands before God. The work of Christ is taking away the guilt of sin and the wrath of God. How could Christ accomplish this? He did it by his incarnation. He did it by his human life. He did it by his death. And finally, he did it by his resurrection from the dead. John writes real clearly of this later in this letter. In chapter 4, verse 10, John writes, "And this is love. Not that we should have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins." Wow. God sent his Son. We know that his Son is God incarnate. He died in our place on the cross, and he absorbed the wrath of God. And thus, we don't have to stand before God and be wiped out. Sin is serious, and Christians should not trivialize sin as the world does. I mean, earlier in John's letter, he gave us the reason for why he wrote his letters, why he writes scripture. And he says, again, my little children, this isn't a scolding. He's saying, I love you. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. See, our society may not know what sin is. But the scriptures are clear what sin is. The scriptures are clear. They give us boundaries. And they tell us how we are to live our lives in a way that honor God and keep us from the pain and consequences of sin. And then we know because we all do sin, that the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, he gives us power to try to overcome sin. We are grieved by our sin because the Holy Spirit lives in us. And as children of God, then we come before our Lord and Savior. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be grieved. We're supposed to confess. We're supposed to repent. And when we do these things, God is so quick to forgive us. He is so quick to see us through the lens of Jesus Christ, the righteous, the perfect one. Jesus is our advocate before the Father, and Christ sees us through Jesus. Praise God. This is why in 1 John chapter 3, it says, in Christ there is no sin. Christ was perfect. He was as far from sin as you can get. As perfect, Jesus bore our sins on the cross. And we don't receive the righteous judgment that we actually deserve. Jesus paid for our debts in full. We just finished the Christmas season. What this tells us is Christmas was necessary. See, Jesus had to come from heaven. He had to be born as a man. He had to be God incarnate. He had to be the God-man. With no incarnation, there is no regeneration. And with no incarnation, then there's no faith. And if there's no faith, there's no justification. And if there's no incarnation, then there's no purification. And if there's no purification, there's no final glorification. Christmas is not optional. It's not about Santa Claus and presents. It's about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is so rich in mercy, and out of the great love of God, He sent Jesus to the earth so that while we were dead in our trespasses, we could be saved. And Jesus died in our place that we might be saved. It is all about the great love of God for those who He has called and the great love He has shown us. And it deserves the sacrifice of our obedience. What a great obedience Christ showed by coming to earth and dying for us. What a great love God showed by sending His Son. What a great awakening the Holy Spirit gives us by indwelling us and giving us faith and an everlasting love. This is what John was writing about this morning. Father, we thank You for our time this morning, for all Your many blessings. Help us, Father, through the quagmire of this world, through the craziness of this world, help us always see Christ and what He has done for us, the great mercy and grace that we enjoy, the great love that we have been showered with. Help us, Father, encourage us to live lives of obedience and faith and be a witness to this world. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.